Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Robert Fulghum, the author of All I Need to Know, I Learned in Kindergarten, has written a new book. And among the many things that he says, one of the things that caught our attention is simply this. What I do is literally, how do I spend my time? I figure in my life so far, I've spent 35,000 hours eating, 30,000 hours in traffic getting from one place to another, 2,508 hours brushing my teeth, 870,000 hours just coping with odds and ends, filling out forms, repairing, paying bills, getting dressed and undressed, and 217,000 hours at work. He goes on to say there's not a whole lot left over when you get finished adding and subtracting. The good stuff has to be fitted in somewhere, which is why I often say it's not the meaning of life. It's the meaning in life. In Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 16, Moses reminds the new generation of Israel that God had commanded them that they were not to imitate the Egyptians. And after elaborating on that just a little bit, then he said these words, You shall henceforth return no more that way. There was to be a recognition to the people of Israel after they left Egypt that there was never to be a return. Indeed, God had arranged it so that a return would be virtually impossible. They were to not look back, but they were to step out by faith in a new adventure with God. What is said in that text, in a sense, could be written over every day of our lives here on this earth. You shall return no more this way. It's suggestive of the fact that yesterday is gone forever. Nothing you can do about yesterday. The missed opportunities, the unrealized dreams, the mistakes, the successes of a day gone by cannot be retrieved. They have become history. The experiences, the privileges, the profit, the loss of each day will never occur in that exact sequence ever again. Yesterday will simply not repeat itself. Someone has written, only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. James, in his epistle, spoke of life as being a vapor that appears for a moment and then vanishes away. Job described it as a weaver's shuttle that moves so quickly the eye can't comprehend it. Psalm 91 is the only psalm in the Psalter that Moses wrote, but Moses wrote a significant word when he wrote this, and he talked about the passing of time, something with which he was very familiar, being with the people that had disobeyed God for 40 years in wilderness, waiting for the generation to die off. He knew what it was to, in a very real sense, mark time, and he said that time is like a story that's been told. It's like a watch in the night, and in the light of that, he prays this prayer, Lord, teach me to so number my days that I may apply my heart to wisdom. You see, what he is saying is that because we can't do anything about what is past, we must be involved in that which is the present. If we disobey God in the past, we can obey him in the present. That this is the moment in which we live. And it becomes, in that sense, very precious. In 2 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 14, the woman of Tekoa came to David. And she cried to David to forgive his son, Absalom, who had been banished from the kingdom at that time. And David, hearing the woman, heard her say these words, and we shall all die. And we shall all die. And we are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Every day of your life, is like water spilled on the ground. It simply can't be retrieved. The past is irretrievable. The future, in a very real sense, is uncertain. That is, you don't know what will happen tomorrow. And Scripture teaches us that you don't know what a day will bring forth. So the future, in that sense, is uncertain. And so what you have is the present. And that makes the present very, very valuable and precious. What will you do in this present moment? You recall, of course, that Scripture talks much about the certainty of an eternal future. But Scripture, while it talks about the fact that we are to look beyond this world and look into the future in terms of ultimately facing God, the Scripture is very clear that it is the way we live in the present moment that makes a difference in terms of being able to stand before God and hear His well done. And so therefore, the Apostle Paul says things like this: buy up the opportunity, or redeem the time, for the days are evil. D.L. Moody, the great preacher of yesteryear, was challenged, motivated, activated. One could even say he was consumed by a single thought that is found in John's first epistle, and chapter 2 and verse 17, where it says, "And the world passes away, but he that does the will of God abides forever." It was Moody who said, "The will of God, first, last, and always, and at any cost, the will of God." For those who understand that doing the will of God is what is going to count for eternity, doing the will of God now will count for eternity. The present moment that you have, these hours of this day, are all you have in your hand. What will you do with it? Will you squander it, or will you invest it? That's the question that must be before us. The people of Israel, the new generation, were standing poised on the borders of the promised land. Land that God had promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob centuries before. Now they were about to seize that which God had promised. It's at this crisis moment that they stand where their parents stood. Their parents, however, when they came to that place, refused to obey God, refused to trust God, refused to obey God, and the result was 40 years of wandering in virtual uselessness until they died. The new generation now stands in the same spot, faced with the same dilemma. They can do nothing about the past. All they have is their moment of decision. Will they obey God, or will they not? They stand there with a fresh page. They stand there with a hope. A hope that to their parents was like water that was poured on the ground and could never be retrieved. They blew it. Now they were faced with the same opportunity. If you please, the water was still in their pitcher. It was not yet poured out. And Moses, the leader who had faithfully been with the people of God for these 40 years, stands before these people and brings his message. A message of new hope. A message that says in part that their tomorrows are ahead of them. What choice will they make? Now, in the first five verses, in this introduction that introduces us to this book, we want to look at it rather carefully this morning to prepare us for that which is coming in subsequent days, talking about this awesome decision that they're about to make. The first thing you see, and by the way, you have notes in your bulletin if you want to follow along and jot down those thoughts as we move through them. The messenger is named. And it's named in a twofold manner. First of all, in verse 1, we see the spokesman of the message. Here's what it says. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across Jordan in the wilderness. These are the words that Moses spoke. Now Moses is named as the one who delivered the messages. He used a variety of methods to get the message across. Now, there are some things that are taboo in certain circles, and there are some things that are taboo in other circles. Sometimes people taboo everything. But in this modern day and age, there is a lot of taboo about the use of a motivation called fear. Fear of punishment, they are telling us, is never a good method to use in trying to teach people something about their what their conduct should be, whether they're children or adults. Moses, in this book of Deuteronomy, having no familiarity with modern psychology, only having association with God's wisdom, made the terrible mistake of over and over again using fear of punishment as a motivation to get the people of God to do the right thing. I know that you don't like that. You don't like anybody to lay a guilt trip on you, but Moses did. So that's part of Holy Writ. Secondly, there is a lot that is being said even about the opposite of using fear of punishment, and that's promise of reward. That promise of reward also is less than the best kind of motivation. But Moses used it. I'm sorry I have to apologize to you for that, but this great man, with all of his knowledge and wisdom, the meekest man that ever lived on earth, the man who was the writer of the Old Testament law, which is the basis for British common law, English common law, and basis for our law in the United States today, he just didn't know anything about human nature, because he used both of those motivations, which people are now telling us are bad. Because I am not teaching you psychology and rather teaching you the Bible, I'm going to have to use the same motivation. So I just want you to know that's what's coming. But even with that, which were two of the primary things that Moses used, there was something underlying which makes those motivations all the more understandable and clear. And that is, he brought people time and time again to the faithfulness and graciousness of God. That God is a faithful God. A faithful God who must reward that obedience to Him, that trust in Him. A God who is obligated by the basis of His own character to do that which is best and right, even though sometimes we don't fully understand that, because He's a sovereign God. And at the same time, that He is a gracious God. In spite of the fact that by virtue of His character, which is total justice, He must punish sin. Nevertheless, He deals with people in terms of grace. The difference is this. Now, when the people of Israel disobeyed God and refused to go into the land, God said, "You're not going to go in then." And He allowed them for 40 years to be in the wilderness. But I got news for you. He fed them every day with manna. They didn't deserve that. You know, if I'd been God, and thank God that I'm not God, and never will be, but if I were God, after a deal like that, after all I'd done for these people, if they would have turned their back on me at the crucial moment, at that crisis, the thing I would have done is said, "You wander in the wilderness, but you're not going to last 40 years because I'm cutting off the food supply." That would be, hey, you know, just punishment. Did they deserve that? Of course they did. Did God give them what they deserved? No. Did God let them into the promised land? No. Was their sin punished? Yes. Was God gracious? Of course He was. For 40 years, their shoes didn't wear out. For 40 years, He gave them water from the rock. For 40 years, He gave them manna. The only thing He didn't do is allow them to have the fullness of the blessing of God, because they had forfeited that. God is gracious. And Moses, over and over and over again, talks about the graciousness of God, of how good God was to His people. And Moses himself was a product of that grace. For 40 years, he was the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he was learning to be something. He got the best education. He learned the etiquette of the court. He wrote literature and was a leader in mathematics and many other things. He was a military genius and fought battles for the nation of Egypt in those days. He had all of that going for him. And then in a crisis moment, impatient with God, he took matters into his own hands. And after spending 40 years learning how to be something, in one moment, he forfeited it all and was on the backside of the desert learning to be nothing. A sheep herder. But the next 40 years, he lived to be 120. The next 40 years, Moses spent learning that God can use somebody who's nothing. He found out that God could take a sheep herder who had blown it, and God could use him, and God could bless him, and God could make a leader out of him, and God could make a lawgiver out of him, and God could make a prophet out of him, and God used him for 40 years. If you don't learn anything else from the life of Moses, learn that when you forget about being somebody and you learn to be nobody, God then can use you. God wants to take your life and he wants to use it. And Moses is this man that God has shown his grace to and used him in a significant way. He was called the meekest man on the earth because he had learned to trust God and never to trust himself. That's the great lesson that made him qualified in a very real sense to lead the people of Israel. Samuel Wilberforce once said that some ministers prepare sermons, others prepare themselves. Moses was one of those preachers who prepared himself. He was a wonderfully prepared man. In a very real sense, the book of Deuteronomy is his own life message. It was that message that he would expound here. But when you read that in the first verse, you must jump down to the third verse. Because Moses, though he was the spokesman of this message, was not the ultimate source of it. There was another source, and here it is. And it came about in the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had commanded him to give to them. You see, even though he was the spokesman, the source was God himself. Now, let's not miss the import of this. The name that is given here is the name Yahweh. Yahweh, in the early translation, early in the 20th century translations of the scripture, was written out in this way, Jehovah. The translators thought that it was confusing, that they had the name Lord and not identified as Jehovah, which is found 7,000 times in the Old Testament. And so they decided that they would write it out. But Yahweh, a word that has no vowel sounds in it, is very difficult to translate into English. And so they made up this word Jehovah, which is the common word that people use today to describe that word. Yahweh would be much better, but it's just not that understandable in English. And so Jehovah is what it became. It's actually quite a bad transliteration of Yahweh, Jehovah. But that's what it became. So you'll hear people talk about Jehovah. There is no such word. It's Yahweh is what the word is. And if you want to find it in your Bible, the King James translators, for sure, and most of the modern translators, have used a device to mark it in all of your Bibles. It is found in capital letters. All the letters are capital letters. L-O-R-D, Lord. Whenever you find Lord, all in caps, then you know that that word, used, as I say, 7,000 times in the Old Testament, is the word Yahweh. It's not there. If you find it without caps, it's one of the other several words. But Lord, translated with those caps, is primarily the word Yahweh. All right, so this is Yahweh. Well, who is Yahweh? Yahweh is the personal name for God. It's the God that is personal. Elohim is the name for his power, his omnipotence. It speaks of the awesomeness of his character. But the name Yahweh was that which spoke of God as in his personal relationship with people. The three particles of which this is made up mean who was and is and will be. It's equivalent in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. It is, as Francis Schaeffer said, the God who is there. It is the ever-present God. It is the God, Jehovah, Yahweh, is the ever-present God in the moment of history. He is right there. He is a part of this thing. He is active on the behalf of his people. Yahweh is the name that spoke of the covenant-making God and the covenant-keeping God. It referred to his faithfulness in the sense that God gives his word, God keeps his word, and does that by his own immutability, which is spoken about in the book of Hebrews. God does not change. If God makes a promise, God keeps the promise. All of that is embraced in this idea of Yahweh. The personal nature of God, the fact that he relates to people, the fact that he makes covenants, the fact that he is faithful to those covenants, the fact that he keeps covenants. Whenever you see Yahweh 7,000 times, you can't miss it. You just simply need to remember what we're talking about here. It is the Yahweh. It is the one who is the God that in personal relationship with his people, who commanded Moses to say these things. These are not the words of Moses. Though Moses was the human author, they are indeed the very word of God. God in his sovereignty has used fallible men to speak his infallible truth. Without God as the source, the messenger dare not speak. Without man as the spokesman, God will not speak. He has chosen to use men. Do you realize that even though the angels appeared in the Old Testament and some in the New Testament, and even though angels uttered words, nevertheless, there is not a word of Scripture other than the quoting of angels. There is not a word of Scripture written by angels. It's all written by men. God in his purpose arranged this in this way because God uses the foolish things of the world to confound those that are wise. He uses the weak things of the world to confound those that are mighty. God knows what he's doing and he uses people. And that's why it's so marvelous that the New Testament believers, when they began to lay hold on the gospel concerning the death of Christ, concerning his resurrection, concerning that which he did in terms of salvation for you and for me, when people began to grasp that, they began to realize that the spokesmen that were speaking forth the word of God, though they were fallible men, yet what they were speaking was not their own words, but rather the very words of God. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Now, mind you, when someone speaks, it is your duty, your responsibility to be like the Bereans in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. To be like the Bereans and search the scriptures to see if these things be so. I hope you check me out. I hope when I speak, you go to the Bible and you find out if what I'm saying is really, really there, really true. I hope you follow along in your Bible. I hope you go home and search these things out and study them more deeply. You ought to do that. But having found that the message preached matches the book from which it came, beloved, you should not treat those words as though they are the words of men, but rather teach them and tell others about them and have them in your own heart and mind as what it is in truth, the very word of God. All I am is a prompter to get you to see what Scripture is saying. You have every right in the world, if it's merely the word of men, to reject it. I've got nothing to say if it is not the word of God. I've got nothing to teach you if it is not the word of God. Woe be anyone who departs from this book in teaching. Because if they do, they can easily lead astray and lead into error. What we say must not be speculation. It must not be something that comes from the human mind. It has to be that which is the mind of God, merely expounded by these lips of clay, these fallible lips. You understand? So Moses, when he spoke, made clear, I am speaking these words. Every word spoken was spoken by Moses, but they are not my words. I'm saying them because God has commanded me to say them. Listen to John MacArthur the other day at a conference, and John was saying, he was asking these pastors, you know, he's saying, do you command your people? I mean, you know, he is so brassy. I mean, I can say that because he's a close friend. But he is so brassy, you know. I mean, I would never say anything like that. But he says, you ought to be commanding your people. Command them to obey God. Command them to be faithful in the house of God. Command them to give. You know, he's going, and that's John. See, I have a hard time doing it exactly that way. But in any event, you see, what he is saying, though, is when you are preaching God's word, you have that kind of authority. Understand? And I believe with all of my heart that when God commands, even though it may be a much weaker voice than John MacArthur, there is a sense in which we as his spokesman must command. What does it say in 2 Corinthians 10? He says, you in Christ's stead say, be reconciled to God. By the way, imperative mood, command. We're to say to the world, be reconciled to God. Why? Because instead of Christ being here, you are here. You're speaking for him. You do it with his authority on the basis of his death on the cross and the power of his resurrection. And by his spirit, you say, be reconciled to God. What a message. That's the message we have. Boy, sometimes it's scary, but it's the word of God. He's the source. Secondly, the message is given. And Moses does three things. He first of all speaks in words. Now the text says in verse 1, these are the words which Moses spoke. The Hebrew word for both words and the word spoke come from the root dabar, D-A-B-A-R, if you would transliterate it. Its essential meaning is word or matter or thing. In our English Bibles, it's used about 2,500 times, but it's translated 85 different ways. So it's kind of hard to track sometimes. Let me give you an example. In the book of Exodus, chapter 34, verse 28, we have mention of the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. The word commandment there is the word dabar. It is the ten sayings, or the ten words, if you please, that we translate it there, Ten Commandments. It's that which is spoken out. It is that which is given. And many times it is that which is given with a certain amount of impact to it. The word is often used about a report of something that has happened or something that is about to happen. But God does something that you should understand very clearly. God uses words. And we hear a lot about visual aids. And there's nothing wrong with the use of visual aids to help communicate. But there is somehow a disparaging today of the use of words as a major method of communication. In other words, the educators will tell you that it's a less effective way than other methods that can be used. And yet, God sought another way. He uses the foolishness of preaching or heralding or the giving forth of words. God has committed himself to communicate the major things that we know about God, not by an angel, not by visual aids, but by words. We're told that you can have a limited knowledge of God by looking at his works of creation, but that you can never, ever understand fully God's work and God's worth and the dynamic of his person and his personal relationship with us apart from revelation, which was all done with words. That's why dabar is such a key word that is given in the Old Testament scriptures. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came as the fullness of the Godhead bodily, was called the Word. The Word. The expression that comes from reasoned thought, logos, he is the word. And God says that his word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit into the joints and the marrow. And it's the word that is the critic of the thoughts and the motives of the heart. And so you see, God uses words. But that's not all. Moses also says in verse 5 that he undertook to expound this law. Now the word expound used in verse 5 is the word ba'er. B-A and then accent mark E-R, ba'er. Ba'er is simply to dig. It's to dig. He actually produced a product that was capable of being dug into. In other words, the words that he spoke were what you hear on the surface. But there was an element to it that the words go deeper. Remember, the Holy Spirit was sent of God not only to cause us to remember, but also to teach us the deep things of God. You go to the Gospels and you see what the Lord Jesus Christ said. In many cases, the full import of what Christ said is not understood until after the cross. But after the cross, the apostles say, Christ said this. This is what he meant by it. And they go deeper into what Christ had said before. He spoke words, they dug into those words. The book of Proverbs tells us that the word of God is like a treasure trove. You dig deeply and find the treasure. That's exactly the idea that is being brought out right here. There is a clarification of the truth that is a part of what we call studying the word of God. Over in Deuteronomy 27:8, these same words are translated, the same word, ba'er, is translated very clearly. That's the translation, very clearly. And it's a matter of digging out the truth so that you come to an understanding of it. The third thing that he did was he wrote the law. We know that from our study last week and then those words in chapter 31, three different verses there in chapter 31 that tell us that he actually, after he spoke them, these words were written down. And in this book, he admonishes this new generation to obey God. He reminds them of God's faithfulness. He calls them to fully follow the Lord. He calls them to love him and serve him and worship him. The book is going to be found, as you'll see week by week, it's going to be filled with illustrations, excuse me, with historical references, with instruction, with a good deal of application. Moses, in this book, in the words that he spoke, the words that he expounded, the words that he wrote, Moses is going to cause us time after time to come to a crossroads, to decision time. He's going to bring us to the place where we're going to have to say either yes to God or no to God. It's one of the features of this particular book. Before them, and I believe before us, there are new horizons of hope, a new era of faith and obedience and victory that God has laid out before us. Now the third thing that we find here is the audience is identified. No less than 12 times in this book we have the words all Israel. The last time that you find it in the book is in the very last verse of the book where it says, for all the mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. The first time that we find it is right here in our text. Moses spoke to all Israel Transjordan. There are two very important things that are involved in that all-embracing word, all Israel. The first thing is that this message was for the new generation. And it was important that all Israel hear this message because all Israel was going to be faced with important choices. All Israel, the remaining group of people in the new generation, were on the borders of the promised land, standing, as we said earlier, in the place where their fathers stood. The past had been marked by failure and unbelief. The future had a bright hope of success of faith. God wasn't pleased with the past because without faith it is impossible to please God. But here's a fresh page of history about to be written. It's a tremendous opportunity to do as their father Abraham had done, to believe God so that God could count that to them as righteousness. And so it was for this new generation. It again is a matter of the universal appeal of the gospel. There is no one to whom you should keep the gospel. You should not keep it from your children. You should let your children hear it. You should let your children know it. Children need to be taught the word of God even before you perceive they can understand it. They need to be exposed to it. Why? Because it's for all Israel. All Israel. All Israel needs to hear these words. And we have found it somewhat convenient these days to have our children in a separate teaching situation where they can hear the message on a little lower level in their language. But you see, there are many, many times when the word of the Lord was given where people simply brought their infants and their bawling babies and everybody else, and God's servant spoke, and they said, but the kids don't get anything out of it. The fact is that they get more out of it than you realize. I'm amazed sometimes at things I remember as a small child when I was being exposed to long-winded preachers, sitting in hard pews, listening to long-winded preachers. And I didn't try to hear, I didn't try to pay attention. In fact, I deliberately tried not to pay attention, but I remember it. Very, very seldom do we quote an individual scripture text that we personally and individually sought to memorize. I quote some things from books that I've memorized the book. But a lot of the verses that I use, I am amazed myself that I know them. But I have been exposed to those verses since I was a child. I have hardly opened a King James Bible in the last 6 or 7 years, ever since I made the big switch to NASB. But I constantly quote the King James Bible. Why? Because I was weaned on it. I grew up with it. It's that which is in my mind. I cannot get rid of it. And when your children's minds are keen, they are taking in more than you know. That also has a negative effect, because sitting before television is true also. Don't think it's over their head. They are picking up a value system, one place or the other. The fact is, all Israel was drawn together to hear these sermons. Why? Because all Israel needed to be impacted by the purpose of God in leading them forth in the land. Not only that, but it also, and this is the second thing, was for the future generations. It was God's intention that this message be perpetuated from generation to generation, that each generation succeed the next generation. It was the failure of this that caused great failure in the nation of Israel in the succeeding generations. I suppose they had people then that said, I don't want to push this stuff down my children's throat. I want the children to decide for themselves. And I'll tell you something, if you're doing that today, you are doing precise opposite of what God intends. God intends that you feed them spiritual food just as surely as you make sure they get physical food. Woe be to the parent who says, I don't care if my kid just eats candy all the time. Vegetables, he doesn't like them, so we're never going to feed him vegetables. Never going to feed him grains. Never going to give him the protein that he needs. The kid's going to have scurvy. And there are a whole lot of kids in this day that, because somebody told them that somehow you'll turn kids off if you push this stuff down their throat, there are a bunch of kids with spiritual scurvy running around. I got news for you, folks. This is God's diet. It's from heaven. And it's the most nourishing thing that can be found. But kids go through the stages where they see it as cod liver oil, and they don't want any part of it. But you give it to them because it's good for them. And I believe with all my heart that we are in a crucial stage in our country today. The whole picture of the occult, which we'll get into in depth when we get further in the book of Deuteronomy, all of that and the drugs and everything that are spoken of in the book of Deuteronomy, I believe that what's happened is we are a nation turned from God, and part of it is the fault of our generation, because we're afraid, we're scared of these kids, we're afraid to make them come to church and make them listen to what God has to say and thus shape their values. You never have to make them watch what the devil has to offer. They'll gladly watch television. Understand? God wants the generations succeeding one after another. He wants them influenced for God. My grandfather came to know Jesus Christ. He was a farmer in eastern Montana. My father left the farm and went to Bible school and became a preacher. He pastored two churches, and then God called him out into an itinerant ministry. He continued to minister. We as a family ministered together all across the country, going to camps and singing and involving ourselves. Dad never told me I had to be a preacher. That wasn't even the first. He told me, son, you can do whatever you think God wants you to do, but son, you better live for God. You gotta live for God. He shoved it down my throat, my friends. I'll tell you something. There were times where I wanted to regurgitate. I'd go to church 15 days in a row without a break. And there were days where I wanted to rebel. And Dad says, son, we're a team. We're there together. We're ministering for God. And I had to take my role. I remember so many of those messages preached. I saw revival happen as a result of God's word being preached. I saw lives changed. I saw souls saved. And I got the disease. I didn't want to be a preacher. Last thing in the world I wanted to be a preacher. I used to say to people, I'll go to the mission field. I don't mind doing that if I have to. I'll go to the mission field and be a translator or something. But I'm sure not going to be a preacher. And one thing for sure, I'm never going to be a preacher in California. That was the big thing, you know, back then. Everybody wanted to go to California to preach. And that was the big joke. Anybody who went to California and preached was a softy. I found out it's not as soft a job as I thought. But in any event, but I used to make that clear. Everybody, I told so many people that I'd never be a preacher that a whole bunch of people think I'm out of the will of God because I am. I couldn't resist it. Because I had been raised and nourished and brought through this thing and taught over and over again. You got to do what God wants you to do. I don't care what you do, as long as it's what God wants you to do. You got to reckon with Him. My son used to say the same thing. Dad, I don't have to be a preacher just because you're a preacher. I'd never be a preacher. Dad, I don't want to be a preacher. No way. I'll tell you. Never forget that day that he came after spending a little bit of time making some big money. He said, Dad, I quit my job. Why'd you quit your job? Well, Dad, I learned something. He said, first of all, I think I proved something. He said, I proved that if I wanted to make money, I could. But he said, I learned something in the process. It doesn't satisfy. Dad, could I be a junior intern at the church? Well, he became a junior intern, and then an intern, and then a staff member, and guys like Ron Firstbrook, who's now ministering in the internship program, greatly influenced by this kid who now is pastoring up in the Sierras and going to be speaking tonight. God made a preacher out of him. He doesn't have to be a preacher. He didn't have to be a preacher yesterday. He doesn't have to be a preacher tomorrow. All he has to do is what God wants him to. But we tried to teach him to do what God wanted him to do. Is it any accident? My brother pastors up in Portland. Another brother is a leader in his church. And my two sisters, both serving God. One of my sisters was a missionary in HCJB in Quito, Ecuador. And the other sister married to a civil engineer, ministering in a church in Eugene, Oregon. There you are. That's my family history. Generation, generation, generation. Why shouldn't it be? What's happened? Well, beloved, I tell you something. I think parents today are largely intimidated. They're afraid to let the next generation be exposed to all of these things that have been so precious to us. We protect them from the very thing that is most important in life. They squall and say, I don't want to go to church. I don't like to go to church on Sunday night. There's too much good on television. The most popular night to watch television is Sunday night. Bar none. Most popular. God says, all Israel. Some places he specifies. The infants and the little children and the young people and the adults and the grandmothers and even the stranger within your gates. If you got company, you bring them along. That's biblical. I know that. A lot of people don't like that. They're afraid they'll lose all their friends, especially if they come to this church. But that's what God is saying, all Israel, because he wants to influence both generations and then future generations as well. Now, the fourth thing that we have here is that the crisis is delineated. We've already referred to it, so let's just touch on it for a moment. They are at a crisis of faith. They were, verses 1 and 5, across Jordan, referred to as Transjordan, on the east side of the Jordan River, on the very border of the land. They'd come 11 days' journey from Horeb, where Mount Sinai is located, and they'd come through Mount Seir, which is Esau's country, where Petra, the rose-colored city of the dead, has been discovered. They've come to Kadesh Barnea, the place of failure where their parents had turned back in unbelief. And in this moment of crisis, here is the operative question. Will they follow the example of their parents in unbelief? Or will they follow the Lord? There's a very interesting sense in which we too are at a time of crisis. As a church, as a body here, God has laid his very best before us. The question is, will we lay hold of the opportunities that are there, or in this time of crisis, will we turn back in unbelief? And I'll be honest with you, I hope that the book of Deuteronomy will shake us loose from our moorings and turn us loose for God. Because I believe that God has just scratched the surface of what he wants to do in this place. We haven't even begun to see it. God wants to do even more. We are constantly at a point of crisis. because we constantly meet our Kadesh Barneas, where others have turned back, where we have the privilege of going forward. We are a chosen people in a very real sense. God says it. You are a chosen generation, a special people. And He who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light has a purpose for us. In this moment, we can't expect that we're going to know what's going to happen 10 years from now. And we certainly can't look back on any way that we missed the boat in the past. Right now is where we are. And we are standing at our Kadesh Barnea. You know, at that point, there were two things that happened. There was the majority report who went into the land, saw it. They said, it's wonderful. It's marvelous. It's great. And God has called us to it. But there's a problem. There are giants in the land. So we got to turn back. That's paralysis. Paralysis. Joshua and Caleb went in. They saw the same giants. They saw the same problems. They saw the same potential. They saw everything the same. They came back, and here's what they said. They said, there are problems. There are giants. There are difficulties. But God has commanded, so let's go in. That's power. The same situation, identified precisely in the same way, with a different result. How come? Because it's all where you put God. If you have a big God, then you can go in. You got a small God, then you can wander in the wilderness in perpetual uselessness for the rest of your life. You will never get anywhere until you see God as He is. And I got news for you. He is a great God. Now, one more thing, and it's this. I've called it the momentum is established. Verse 4 brings to our attention that there was great anticipation for the future, because at this juncture in history, God had given them an example of His power over the enemy. They had just come from victories, significant victories. We'll study those victories when we get to chapter 2. But for now, just recognize these guys. One is Heshbon, and the other is Og. Og's the guy with the king-sized bed. You'll never forget him when we study his life. But it's in the wake of victories over these two very significant enemies that God says, okay, now let's go into the land. Interesting thing is that God established momentum right up to the promised land with the forefathers, okay? God gave them water, or changed the... Well, first of all, he delivered them from Egypt, which was no small thing. And then He took them to the Red Sea. He opened the waves of the Red... opened the Red Sea so they could walk across on dry land. He took them to Marah. The water was bitter. God changed the bitter water and made it sweet. God began to do miracles in the wilderness. He gave them His law at Mount Sinai. He dealt in grace even with their unbelief. He gave them a tabernacle and a place of worship and a system of worship that would draw them into the presence of God. He gave them water from the rock. He gave them manna. He even gave them the quail when they insisted on it, even though He sent leanness to their soul as a result. God gave them all of these things. God did miracle after miracle after miracle. He gave them victory over the Anakims and the Amalek. He gave all kinds of things to show the people, God's at work, God's at work. They get up to the promised land, and God says, let's just keep going. I'm working, can you see? Trust me, if we can do what we've done over these past 2 years at Sinai and all of the things, if I did that, I can do this. Come on, let's go. Keep going, keep moving. And the people stopped. They lost all their momentum. I want to tell you something. You take a locomotive. If the locomotive is stopped, a 1-inch block of wood placed on the 8 drive wheels of a locomotive will prevent that locomotive from moving even an inch, no matter how much you get the boiler up. You can get that steam going, the thing will explode before it'll move. You know why? Because inertia is set in. Something that is stopped will tend to remain stopped. And to secure that, an inch piece of wood on each of those 8 drive wheels will stop it. You cannot start it unless they are removed. No amount of power will get that started again with that little bit of blocking. I'm talking about a 1-inch piece of wood. Okay? On the other hand, you pull that wood out, get the boilers going, get that thing moving at 100 miles an hour. I'll tell you something. It will crash through a wall of 5 feet thick of reinforced concrete and do it like as though that wall was paper. What's the difference? One is momentum. The other is inertia. One is positive momentum. The other, in a sense, is negative momentum. If the people of God could only learn the lesson of science. When a group of people come up and in unbelief stop, inertia sets in, and all it takes is the smallest little thing to keep them stopped. And what God does for us is He shows us what He can do and then says, get on board. The greatest thing of all was when that locomotive came to Calvary and bashed through Satan's barriers and won the ultimate victory. What greater momentum could one take than from the death of Jesus Christ and His glorious resurrection? If God can do that, don't you think He can take care of our little problems? I mean, start at the cross. That's a great place to start. Nothing could stop Him. And nothing could stop the early church. Because I'll tell you something. They had the momentum going. And the devil was running. And he was on the defensive. Because they had the victory. The victory of the cross. And the church has that today. That should be enough. But man not being satisfied even with that sometimes. God continues to bring blessing. The scripture says that if He would give His Son when you were His enemy, how much more is He going to give us all good things now? Get the thing rolling. Get it roaring. Don't let it stop in unbelief. I tell you, I didn't intend to say this until last service, right in the middle of it occurred to me. But I'll tell you, I came around here this week. Every time I came around, I sensed momentum, enthusiasm, people rejoicing. Isn't this great? Look what God's doing. It's wonderful. Good night, folks. Let's not lose the momentum. Let's go on. Let's get moving. God has won the victory over Sidon and over Og. He's given us the victory. The victory at the cross. He's given us victory in lives. People are being saved. New people are being reached. God's doing some great things. We're going to stop and say, yeah, I don't know. Maybe we've gone far enough. Well, I'll tell you something. We've got our choice. Momentum or inertia? What's it going to be? Positive momentum will enable people to do the impossible. But negative momentum or inertia will make it so people can't even do the possible. Which do you think God wants? I don't know about you. I think it's pretty clear. We're at a crossroad. Will we hear God's dabar and reckon on His victory? And step out by faith. You'll never pass this way again. There's never a better moment than now. Behold, now is the acceptable time. The window of opportunity is before you. It's time to buy up the opportunity. And go for God. It was December 8th, 1930. That word came from China. That John and Betty Stamm, missionaries, graduates of Moody Bible Institute, and missionaries there in China had been beheaded by the communists. Will Houghton was the president of Moody Bible Institute. He immediately sent out word that they would have a memorial service for John and Betty. And students and people in the community that knew them gathered. Parents were there. And for the occasion, Will Houghton wrote a poem, which he read. George Shuler, the head of the music department at Moody back in those days, later wrote music to it. It's now sung. But these are the words. So this is life. This world with all its pleasures, struggles and tears, a smile, a frown, a sigh, friendship so true and love of kin and neighbor. Sometimes 'tis hard to live, always to die. The world moves on so rapidly, the living, the forms of those who disappear replace, and each has dreams that he will be enduring. How soon that one becomes the missing face. In life or death, and life is surely flying, the crib and coffin carved from the selfsame tree. In life or death, and death so soon is coming, escape I cannot, there's no place to flee. But thou, O God, hast life that is eternal. That life is mine, a gift through thy dear Son. Help me to feel its flesh and pulse supernal, assurance of the morn when life is done. And then these words, help me to know the value of these hours. Help me the folly of all waste to see. Help me to trust the Christ who bore my sorrows and thus to yield for life or death to thee. In all my days be glorified, Lord Jesus. In all my ways guide me with thine own eye. Just when and as thou wilt use me, Lord Jesus. And then for me, 'tis Christ. To live or die. May God save us from indolence. May God save us from puttering about with inconsequential things, from occupation with the trivial details of life, from setting our affections on our own creature comforts. May God help us to remember to number our days. May God help us to redeem the time. May God help us to buy up the opportunities. May He remind us that our life is like water poured on the ground, which cannot be retrieved. You shall henceforth return no more this way. Let's pray. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last.